Yes, I remember. So I was 20 years old, and I'll be 50 this year. Anyway, I was 20, and I had been searching from the time I was 9 years old. I literally been searching, had lived on my own most of that time and involved in horrible things. And I thought I found everything when I was 16 and got married and all of this kind of thing, and had a family and was still involved, unfortunately, in the drug life. And my husband was taken quickly from me in an accident. And anyway, it was the hardest thing I'd ever been through, probably even to this day, is to lose a spouse. It's a horrible, horrible thing. But anyway, and so everything that I thought after searching all those years that I'd finally found was gone. And even the life that I'd had was not the greatest. But I didn't know about the Lord, and I didn't know any Christians at the time. And I just remember someone invited me to church when I was 20, and I went. And I had been trying to get off. I'd been trying to quit drinking. I was really hooked on whiskey, unfortunately. I just would drink a quart of whiskey every weekend, you know, straight. It was so bad. I could not get off drugs, and I could not get rid of the pain in my life. I just had so much pain. And anyway, I tried to go straight all the time because I thought, I got these little kids, you know, I got to go straight, you know, but I couldn't. And anyone that's been addicted knows what that's like. You want it so bad, but you just can't. And anyway, I went to church that morning, and I don't remember anything about it, but I knew I wanted to go back. So I went that night, and something just pulled me up front at the end. It was a Baptist church. You know, they always have an altar call. I didn't even know all that stuff. And I remember I looked at the person next to me and said, can I go down there? And they said, yeah, because they could tell by looking at me that I really needed to. And so I just practically ran down front and grabbed the pastor and said, I want to be saved. And he was just like, oh, praise the Lord, just pray. And I just began to weep. And I said, I don't even know what that is. How do you pray? And he said, just talk to God. That's just talking. Tell him everything you want right this minute. And so I did, and I got up from there, and I was a new person. I was delivered from alcohol and drugs that second, never struggled with it again, and there was just something different in me that was new and that had a joy. And I still had struggles I had to go through, but I had a joy that carried me through it all and has to this day, regardless of what I've gone through. And so every time I hear that song, My First Love, I just want to be like a child dancing before the Father, because I did not have a relationship with my dad where you could just be like a little kid climbing on his lap or dancing before him or wanting approval. But I learned that when I came to God, that I could just be his child, and just he would delight in me. And that is just such a new concept for me even to this day. And so it's like I just want to be a little child before the Lord with that kind of love. So that's my first day.
Amen. Okay, somebody else. Remember when, the very first day that they gave their life to the Lord. Well, I'm not about to raise my hand now. Everybody else has poor memory. Okay, somebody else? Okay, come on, Gary. It's good to hear this stuff.
You're going to hear the exact opposite of my wife's testimony because I got saved and I felt nothing. Nothing outwardly changed, you know, but I was a church kid and I struggled over all the easy steps, you know. How hard is it to realize that Jesus paid the price for you and you ask him to forgive your sins, come into your heart, and you get saved, you know. And I kind of struggled over that, those steps. Well, did I get step A before step B or vice versa, or, you know, and I just got hung up on steps. And I was about 11, 12, or 13, and I was just trying to get saved all those years. And one day, it was Palm Sunday, everybody was gone from the house, and I just sat down and picked up a tract, and I read it, and just a simple tract. I said, you know, I'm just going to pray this prayer. And I did. And I got up. And I didn't feel anything, which was good because I didn't feel any doubt either. I didn't feel doubt like I'm going to go to hell when I die or anything. I just didn't feel anything. And then later on that day, I started having a growing joy and peace in me. And it was like, you know, this is different. You know, it was so simple, and I was, you know, stumbling over it. But anyway, that was my first day.
Man, thank you. Let me share my first day. That I had gone to the altar about three times to get saved because that's what good kids do. Yeah, bad kids don't get saved and go to hell, and good kids get saved and go to heaven. And so, you know, my mom wanted me to get saved and go to heaven. So I went to the altar three different times to get saved. And I had lived my life to be this good kid, and I had learned to live outwardly a good life. And so, you know, everything in my mind was filtered what bad boys would do and what good boys would do. And so outwardly, I just chose to live this good boy life, okay? And so, you know, it's like, you know, bad boys would smoke and good boys don't. So I just, okay, I'm not smoking. You know, I'm going to be a good boy. And bad boys would cuss and swear, and good boys wouldn't, so I'd never cuss and swear. And so I'd, you know, you can actually never cuss and swear. You can control your mouth that much that you'd never do. And while you're never swearing, and so that everybody hears those words, you can be thinking those words in your heart. Amen? And you can be bad boys get angry, and, you know, good boys don't get angry. And so you can literally control your life so that you never express anger. But you can be angry on your heart, in your heart, but just never express that. And that was my life. And so, you know, I'd gone to the altar and I'd given my life to the Lord three different times, you know, because that's what good boys do. Not because I was really surrendering my life to the Lord, but because that's what a good boy does. And I wanted people to know that I was a good boy. And I can remember it was in March of 1968. I was at a Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and our school had gone to hear a professional football player give his testimony. And when he gave his altar call, you know, some of my friends that were bad boys, I'm thinking, well, they need to go up to the altar and get saved, you know, because that's why we were there. And the Lord spoke to me. And basically said, Hall, you know, when he gets serious with me, it's always Hall. He says, Hall, why don't you get serious and give your heart to me instead of just going through the motions of what a good boy would do? And as a result of that, going to the altar and giving my life to the Lord, something very significant changed in my life. Now, outwardly, nobody could really tell a difference if anything happened because I was this good kid that went to church and did all the right things and looked like a good Christian. But I had got to the point that I was angry on the inside but would never express it on the outside. And so my heart was one way and growing bent away from God, even though I was looking on the outside like I was still, you know, square and right on with God. So when I gave my life to the Lord, the thing that changed the most that I noticed right away was the anger left. And so I wasn't an angry person on the inside. So the neat thing about that is, you know, we really, there's a real conflict when we live outwardly different than what we are on the inside. You know, there's a disunity there. And there is something so precious and so neat about living outwardly that which you are on the inside. And God squared those two things up. He took away the anger so that my outward life really began to mirror the inward life instead of me trying to control it, you know, and just being out of joint. And so for me, the real joy was all of a sudden there's no anger. And my life is more harmonious or in unity instead of disunity between the inside and the outside. And that's what God did for me. And so I just want to praise him for his goodness to me. Amen? All right. Andy, you want to come and share with us this morning? And Andy is, I'd ask Andy if he'd like to come and share some stuff, and he said he would, and so we've got some good stuff happening. You sure may.
You now have power.
It's on.
Okay, now when I cough, y'all can hear it in surround sound.
Is it on?
Yeah. Can y'all hear me okay? All right. Before we get started, Tim has something he'd like to share with the body. And I ask that as you listen to what Tim shares, that you would take it to heart and be in prayer. I'm not going to say anything else. I'm just going to let Tim share.
Just share with you guys, right now for us and our family, it's a pretty hard time, mostly because of some actions I've done in the past that have come recently out into the light that I've felt like the Lord's called me to share some areas of just integrity and character that God's wanting to shape and refine in me. And so, as a result of that, some things I've done in the past. Corinne's been in Ohio with the kids for the last 2 weeks, trying to just be there with her family, go through some healing process and recovery there, trying to just get some things worked out. When she gets back tomorrow night with her and the kids, we're actually currently separated. So we're going to be working through having to counseling with the pastor and the elders and trying to rebuild and re-knit some things from mostly my heart and other sides for, you know, our relationship, things where we're not hitting all cylinders and working through. It's a pretty strong time, painful time for her, for the kids. It's a reason why I'm not up here playing the bass right now, because I'm basically in a season of just hibernation and being with the Lord. And I share that because I covet your prayers for her, covet your prayers for the family, myself included. For me, things that I've held back for a while, Psalms 32 talks about, you know, when you have things that you have secret in your life that are sins that are there, it's like it wastes away at your bones, and until you reveal that unto the Lord, it's, the wasting away of your life. Well, for me, I'm in a process of things are coming out, so it's a good time for me because the things are able to be dealt with and be able to work on. For Kren and for the kids, they're dealing with the fact of, you know, lack of trust and the hurt feelings. So for them, it's a really hard time. I share that because, you know, Paul talks about if we're going to boast, we ought to boast in our weaknesses and not in our strengths. And we are family, and they need you more now than probably they've ever needed you. And so I share that because our family needs your prayers. And right now it's before God exactly how he wants to knit and change things back together, and I don't know how that's going to look and what that's going to take, and I don't even know at the end of the day if that's, you know, if we will be back. So it's, you know, that's the seriousness of it. So, like I said, they get back in tomorrow night. They'll be at the house. If you see them, talk to them, whatever. Just know that, you know, they're needing support, needing strength, and needing encouragement from you. I'm not going anywhere, so if things seem awkward or seem strange around here for us, you know, we're right now on just a rebuilding process, and that's my heart as a father. father and as a husband to, you know, bring my wife's hurts and her needs before you as a body, so that you can be a body to help pray and be there for her to help in the healing process for all of our family.
Hold on, Tim. So you hear the heart cry for help. And what I'd like for y'all to do as a body is I'd like for y'all to extend your hand and let's pray for Tim and Corinne. Lord, we know that when things are good, it's a challenge to have a family and keep it operating and functioning the way God would hope it to be. But Tim and Corinne need our help now as much as they've ever needed it. And so, Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus, and we give thanks to you that you're such a wonderful God. You are a healer. You make things new. You make the old things pass away. And Father, Tim has confessed the sin, the personal failures and things that affected their marriage that have brought a wedge between Tim and Corinne. And so we ask, Father, that you would invade this relationship, invade Tim and invade Corinne's life and the kids, and that you'd bring healing, that you'd bring them to a place, a new place, Lord God, where their marriage is strong in you. And Lord, that whatever the outcome, Lord, that you would be there present to minister, to deliver, to heal, to lead, to guide, to direct, and to do whatever your heart's desire is to bring healing and wholeness to Tim and Corinne and the kids. And we thank you for it, Father. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Amen. I didn't want to have it turned on yet, but before you get started, I've asked Moses to come up and read some verses in Matthew. Back before the holidays, Ray had asked me, Ray Hall, to if I would give a message today. And as I contemplated, you know, what it might be, the Lord brought me down a path that I wasn't expecting. And so, because of my cough and stuff, hopefully y'all can bear with me. Moses is going to read the verse of Scripture. I'm going to go back here and get my water, my little nurse bottle here. And what I'd like for y'all to do as Moses reads these verses of Scripture, I'm not into visualization, okay, but I think it'd be really cool if you could close your eyes and listen intently with what he is saying so that there's not distractions around, and think about the verses in Matthew that he's reading and contemplate on them, and then when he's finished, I'll begin sharing. So take it away.
We'll be reading Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers, for out of it shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people of Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me, and I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they opened their treasures, they presented him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way."
Thank you, Moses. As a little boy, the Magi captured my curiosity. How many here have ever been really curious about the Magi? How many have really researched and kind of looked into the Magi? Well, then you'll be able to catch me if I miss a mistake. But there's something really neat about the Magi. They were, in a sense, an intellectual group and a priestly group that were blended together. And they were the Medes. You've heard of the Medes and Persians. Today, the Medes, the remnant of them, are called the Kurds. And there's a large population of them in northern Iraq that have been under persecution and various things up until America invaded Iraq in recent history. Darius the Great established the Magi when one of the intellectual members of the group expertly interpreted his dreams. And we know him as Daniel. Daniel became Rab Mag, which was chief of the Magi. They were involved in political counsel. They were involved in teaching, in developing princes and kings. And they were prominent in the Seleucid, Parthian, and Sassanian periods. They were to the Persians what the Levites were to Israel. So in the levels of society, they were pretty much right up there at the top, and they were supported by the government system. They were skilled in philosophy, medicine, science, astronomy, and astrology. The philosophy of the Magi, which was common in that time, was erroneous, but it eventually led them on their journey. And what is that philosophy? And that philosophy was the astrology postulated that when a person was born, there was a heavenly counterpart that occurred. You know, in Shakespeare, you know, there's often referred, he was born under a star, you know, a good star or a bad star. But there was a relationship believed to exist between us as individuals and in the heavenlies. His devil, the Fervashi of the Parsi, developed together with every good man until death united them back with the star they were born under. So the sudden appearance of a new and brilliant star to the Magi would indicate something of enormous significance, that a king or prince had been born. Over time, the Magi became familiar with the Messianic prophecies, because when the Jewish people were brought into Babylon, Daniel became the chief Magi through some circumstances that, you know, if you've read Daniel, you're familiar with. That influence carried over because Daniel was a man of God. And those around him could not miss seeing the things of God happening in his life. And so in those intellectual circles, in those spiritual circles, the Messianic moved in. The things of the Torah moved in. And so it became part of the knowledge base of the Magi. Daniel had an unusual career in that he served the Babylonian and the subsequent Persian Empire while he was in that part of the world. He was principal administrator. He was a Jew, and the makeup of the people were typically Medes. So there was an injection of Hebrew thought that came in. And he had, you know, as Daniel says, he accurately portrayed when Jesus would arrive into Jerusalem as king. Why is this important? Because as we look at Matthew, and the Magi are coming to bring tribute to a baby who has been born in a manger, there is a lineage of heritage that starts all the way back at Daniel and the influence that Daniel had in the Magi system. In the political background, the Persian and the Jewish nations were closely aligned. Okay? And I'm sharing this because there's a reason things were like they were when the Magi came and met with Herod. Both nations, the Hebrew nation, that segment of the world, and the Persians had fallen under domination after Alexander the Great's conquest. And from there, the Jews got their independence through the Maccabeans, and the Persians regained their independence and set up the Parthian Empire. So they were both captured, they were both released, they both were separate entities. The Magi became the magistrates for the Parthian Empire. And it was their appointed responsibility and their duties to include the absolute choice and election of the king of the realm. So they had a very important role. It is believed there were two councils in Parthia. One of them was solely the Magi. They were considered the kingmakers. And so when they show up in Jerusalem, Herod would be understandably nervous, especially since they're asking, where is the born the king of the Jews? Now, Israel had experienced a lot of turmoil as well in that region and with the Parthians. Pompey, the first Roman conqueror of Jerusalem in 63 B.C., attacked the Armenian outpost of Parthia in 55 B.C. Crassus led Roman legions in sacking Jerusalem and then attacked Parthia. They would attack one thing, conquer, go on to the next thing. But the Parthians turned around and defeated them at Carrhae and killed 30,000 Roman soldiers. That's a huge battle. 30,000 is about the equivalent of two Gainesvilles just vanishing in a population of Gainesvilles around 16,000, some change. And so when the battle was over, two cities of Gainesville virtually were gone, and as far as people goes, it was huge. And then the Parthians, after they whipped up on the Romans, decided to go attack a few of the local areas. Later, Antipater, Herod's father, reestablished rule, and he retreated before the Parthian invasion as they moved through back in 40 B.C. Mark Antony reestablished Roman sovereignty in 37 B.C., and he, like Antipater or Crassus before him, went on an ill-fated invasion of Parthia, got whipped, had to escape back. With Parthian collaboration, as they kind of swept through, the Jews negotiated their sovereignty and reestablished Jerusalem as their own place. While this was happening, Herod was in Rome, negotiating with Caesar to become the king of the Jews. He paid a pretty price for it. And he came back later after he was granted this auspicious title. And it took him 3 years, which included 5 months of siege by Roman troops before he actually had control of Jerusalem. All right, so Herod again was now in control of a rebellious buffer state between the Romans and the Parthians. It was kind of like not a no man's land, but a land that was subsequent to major changes. There was enough alignment in Israel with the Parthians that at any time Herod was nervous that the Parthians could become involved and move in his state. So he was very distrustful. He was so much so that he killed his wife, his son, some other folks. And it was so bad that by the time he was to die, he set a decree that there would be 70 people that would be arrested on trumped-up charges when he died and then executed on those charges, because he knew that nobody would weep for him. And he wanted to make sure that upon his death there would be some tears. Regardless of the reason, he wanted the tears. So at this stage in his life, he was more than wicked. He was over the top. Now in this time, of turmoil in this part of the world, Tacitus, Suetonius, and Josephus, and Virgil and Horace, noted historians and writers of the time, bear witness that at the time of Christ, there was throughout the Roman Empire general unrest and an expectation of a golden age and a great deliverer. And I want to read three quotes here because this was known. There was something in the realm of this part of the world that expected and anticipated something big. Suetonius wrote in the Life of Vespasian, "On the days of Vespasian, there had spread over all the Orient an old and established belief that it was fated at that time for men coming from Judea to rule the world." Tacitus, in histories that he wrote, said there was a firm persuasion that at this very time the East was to grow powerful and rulers coming from Judea were to acquire universal empire. And then Josephus wrote in the War of the Jews, "The Jews had a belief that about that time one from their country should become governor of the habitable earth." The spiritual, religious, political systems recognized that something was about to happen. Now, Rome had its issues with Parthia. Parthia had its own issues. About the time that they were ripe to begin, you know, advancing their kingdom and attacking the locals and countries around them and expanding their dominion, Phraates IV, who was deposed, the king, and so they lost a leader. And the Magi, by definition and by history, had some involvement in looking for another king. They were also aware of the messianic prophecies because of the Hebrew infusion with Daniel from the very beginning, and there was a looking to the messianic, not to speak of these other historians who were writing of the expectation of some great ruler or rulers to come forth out of Judea. So there was tensions in Parthia from which the Magi came from. And it's not unrealistic for the Parthians to think about, you know, the whole idea of a Jewish ruler, because in Persian and Medo-Persian history, there were many Jewish nobles, counselors, and ministers. And under Achaemenid, I'm not sure how to pronounce that, Achaemenid, the great Achaemenid, there were kings that had Jewish blood. So there was an understanding and an infusion of the Hebrew at that time. Now, there's been a lot of discussion about the stars that appeared. We know, based on Matthew, that the Magi made a trip. Okay, about 11 B.C., Halley's Comet was visibly shooting through the skies. And around 7 B.C., there was a conjunction, a brilliant conjunction of Saturn and Jupiter that was very, very noticeable. And between 5 and 2 B.C., there was another phenomenon. In the first day of the Egyptian month, Masori, Sirius, the dog star, rose heliacally off the at sunrise and shone with extraordinary brilliance. What's interesting is the name Masori, which is the name of the Egyptian month, means the birth of a prince. And so those ancient astrologers, seeing such a star, would undoubtedly, because of astronomy and astrology playing such a key role, would think there's a big event happening. Somebody of significance is being born. That was part of their job responsibility. I mean, they watched the stars. They looked for the things. It was part of their job, so to speak. It was what they were known for. The interesting thing, though, is the position of a fixed star in heaven varies at most maybe 1 degree each day. So no fixed star could have so moved the Magi as to lead them from point A and go 1,000 to 1,200 miles to another spot and disappear and reappear and be still. So what does that mean? Well, there's several things going on here. There's an expectation in the world that something great is about to happen. In about a 10-year period of time, there's a series of heavenly major events that spark significance. Any one of those, symbolically, for those of their time, that would say something big has happened, someone is born under this star. But it doesn't answer the question of how do you go from point A to point B, being led by a star. So there had to be some kind of divine revelation, some type of supernatural event that prompted them to go. Now, what would it take for a group of people to travel on horseback and camel 1,000 miles, 1,200 miles, mostly at night, following a star, having to work through all the logistics of food and protection, not to mention water for the animals, hay, all the provision that's required for a society that's dependent on animals to get you from point A to point B. It's an enormous undertaking. Back in 2000, a group did it on foot and on camel during the day, and it took them a little over 60 days, but I don't think they had the same issues that they had back when the real event occurred. And there's another estimate that says it took somewhere between 3 months and 12 months for the journey to occur, not including all the planning and preparation. And I would imagine it was very expensive. So there had to be a motivating factor for these wise men, these magi, to leave the comfort of their society and to hit the trade route and go over 1,000 miles to pay tribute to a newborn, a baby. So God had his hand in all this. Just as he had his hand in causing Caesar to call for a census that moved Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem, 90 miles away, so that it could be fulfilled that Jesus would be born in the town of Bethlehem, the city of David. Something was there that's not clarified in Scripture that would motivate this expenditure, this trip of a significant group of people. And more than likely, they didn't go by themselves because it was not safe to travel distances without some form of protection. And since they didn't have AR-15s, 45 automatics, they had to have escorts. And more than likely, they had a cavalry of sorts or a group of armed men that went with them to support them and keep them safe. That part of the world, even up into this century, has been known to be dangerous to travel from point A to point B in small groups without significant protection. Imagine being King Herod, and all of a sudden you hear the excitement in the city that this entourage from Parthia has arrived. And it's a wealthy entourage. Herod understands, because he's lived some of the conflict between Rome and Parthia, and in understanding the fragileness of his society and its influences from Parthia. Imagine how unsettling having a Parthian group, especially the Magi, whose reputation and whose position is well understood, of royalty and influence of kings in Parthia, show up in your city, your capital city, pretty much unannounced, no advance notice. And so he calls for them, and they meet. And it's interesting in the Scripture that it says, when they came to Herod, they asked him about the one who has been born king of the Jews. That's Herod's title. Herod paid for, negotiated, bought the title King of the Jews. And here is the Magi, whose responsibility it is, among other things, to establish kings, to select kings. And they're asking for where this king of the Jews is. It's really an insult to him. Can you imagine? I'm the king of the Jews. Somebody comes asking me where this new king of the Jews is born. So I cannot imagine the consternation he was feeling, but also he was walking a very thin line, because if he did anything harmful, then he would lose his kingdom, because it would not be much for the Parthians to invade, take Jerusalem, and depose him. Excuse me. The Magi, when they left Herod, they went on to Bethlehem, and they found the house which Jesus was residing at, and they presented their gifts. And we all know what they are: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, tradition has 12 Magi, and then 3, and there's a variety of things. I've avoided using what tradition has said because it's irrelevant. The thing that is important here is we're going to talk about the gifts for a second, and then we're going on to what I really feel like the Lord has shown me. You know, they brought gold. Mary and Joseph did not have much. Joseph was a tradesman, and they brought gold. And that was typically the gift that you brought to a king. You never appeared in the presence of a king without a gift, and the common gift was gold. And at that time, Mary and Joseph were essentially poor, so the gold had extreme value to them. Frankincense was a spice that was used in sacrifice and temple duties, and it was very costly. It doesn't say how much they brought, but it was very costly. Myrrh was an ointment. It was made from the spice, and it was typically used for embalming the dead for burial purposes. And that automatically has a symbolic attachment to the death and resurrection of Jesus. The frankincense has a connection with his priestly duties. These are all important. The Magi brought a king's gift to a king. When you look at Scripture, the priest that spoke to Herod, they knew exactly where the king was supposed to be born. They said, you know, just go down here, take a left. It's right there in Bethlehem. You can't miss it. When they left, the star reappeared, and they followed the star on into Bethlehem. So at that point in time, it was not fixed. It was not fixed. It was a supernatural thing. God used the Gentiles to do what the Jewish leadership would not do, and that was to acknowledge the birth of the king. His king, the King of Kings, the great I Am. And they brought the gifts that they had been favored with in their positions of duty and responsibility, because these gifts, these things were common for those people. I like the way Matthew Henry phrased it. He said, "What God favors us with, we must honor Him with." And that's really where I'm going today. You know, the Magi, they traveled and they went forth to bring these gifts at great trouble, at great expense, and I think great hazard. It was important to do whatever was necessary to bring the gift, the king's gifts to the king, regardless of the cost. They knew they had a role in history. Did they have an understanding of what the outcome would be? No. Did they know where this was going? Unless the Lord showed them divinely, and unless they had greater understanding of the messianic prophecies, that's a question we won't ever know this side of heaven. And it is a little bit of conjecture on my part, but I honestly think they had an understanding to a certain point that was significant enough that they knew the Son of God had been born, they made this trip to honor God, and they brought the gifts, which was their finest to give, and bless the child. The Hebrew didn't do that. The leadership of Israel understood the signs and the times, but they didn't respond to it. And God used the Gentiles to do that. There's a principle here. They honored God with the favor that they had. They had royal favor. They brought royal gifts. What has God favored each of us with? What has God favored us with? Talents? Spiritual gifts, physical abilities, intellects, relationship, a unique way of building friendships and fellowship, fixing things, doing things, craftsmanship, problem solving. What are the things that God has favored us with? Each of us is uniquely unique. Each of us knows there's something in our life that God has favored us with. It may seem small. It may seem great. Have we, as individuals and a people, made the effort, extended ourselves to lay that which God has favored us with at His feet and give it back to Him? Have we done that? I want to share what I call the apple pie testimony. I heard this a long time ago. There's an evangelist by the name of David Albritton. I've never heard anybody that could share the gospel quite like David. In any situation, at any moment, he could turn any conversation into a soul-winning conversation on an individual basis. I've read his book. I've listened to him on tapes. If I can stay with it long enough, I can do a few of them, but I can't replicate. He's just kind of an amazing individual. And at one of his training seminars, this elderly lady came up to him. And she was a humble lady. She goes, "I'm alone now. I live alone. I have neighbors. I'd like to share with them, but I don't have these words. So what do I do?" And David looked at her, and it had to be Holy Ghost inspiration. He goes, "Well, what do you like to do?" She goes, "I like to bake. I can bake apple pies." He goes, "Are they good ones?" I don't know if he said that, but it sounded good. She goes, "Yeah, I like to bake apple pies." So why don't you bake an apple pie and take it to your neighbor and just share it with them? And see what happens. Now, I may be messing up some of the details here, okay? But it is an amazing story. Because within a year or two, she did that for each of her neighbors on her street. And led each one to the Lord. Because she baked them an apple pie. And she took it over. And she got to be neighborly with her neighbor. It was just a simple act of bacon and apple pie. The thing that God had favored her with, she gave back to him. She baked, she trusted it to him, she took it over to the neighbors, and it became an open door and an open point for the kingdom of God to come into the kingdom of the world and invade with his love and his spirit and bring people into the kingdom. That's where I feel like the Lord has us today. We all know that the Lord has favored us with something. Tangible, intangible. And I want to encourage each one of us, because this is the beginning of the year. Who knows what the Lord can accomplish in our personal life, our family, our extended family, personal and church, and in our community, at work. If the things that God has favored us with in school, I mean, just in the marketplace in general, the things that God has favored us with, whatever that is, if we would honor Him and give it back to Him and say, Lord, here it is. It's yours. Use it however you want to. There's always a reward for using that which God has given us for His purposes. And I want to read this little brief snippet. This is from the writings of St. Chrysostom. And of course, this was in the 6th century. But it is said that after their return home, sometime after that, the Magi were baptized by St. Thomas and wrought much for the spread of the faith in Christ. The Gentile kingmakers did what God asked them to do, and they honored Him in His birth form, earthly form. And He visited them after His work was complete. And Thomas led them to the Lord. Now, this is church history, but it's interesting to think back to the fact that the Kurds in northern Iraq, many of them are known as Christians, predominantly Christians. And where does that come from? Because their heritage is being the Medes, and the Magi were of the Medes. So where did it come from? I believe there has to be some truth to that. But in our lives, God has favored us, each of us, with something. I couldn't make an apple pie on a stove. I could do one in a Dutch oven, but a stove, I'm just not good. But that's not what I'm favored at. The Lord is dealing with me about this. I'm asking you to prayerfully consider, what is it God has favored you with? And then give it back to Him and let Him make it what He wants it to be, wherever you are. So I'll turn it over to you. I'm done. Thank you all for listening.
Tawny's going to come and sing a song that God gave her this week. Kind of offer a gift back to God. You know, it's real interesting that the Magi, when they came to Herod, said, "We have come to worship." And it's real interesting that when they came to worship, they presented the gifts. And Paul tells us in Romans 12, 1 and 2, that our acceptable act of worship is to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. It's really very difficult to worship without offering something to God. And so often we sell the whole idea of worship short when we think it's just worshiping with our lips and an expression of our heart. A biblical understanding is that when we really do worship, we really are presenting something to God. So I'd like to, you know, just commend Andy for sharing with us and reminding us that, you know, we present things to God. The things that God has favored us with, it is our acceptable act of worship to come and offer that back to Him. And apart from offering to Him our lives and that which He has given to us, we don't adequately worship. We may sing and express some stuff, but worship that is true and genuine does not take place. So as we begin this new year, I'd like for us to spend a few moments in prayer. Tawny's going to sing while we're praying, okay? Then what I want you to do is, as God begins to speak into your heart as we're praying, and God, what have you favored me with? What is it that you are calling me by your Spirit to offer back to you? When God gives you something, I want you to just raise your hand, okay, and just keep it raised, okay? And then when we're done praying, we will just, with our hands raised, offer those gifts to God for this new year, okay? So let's pray. Let's bow our heads and just begin listening to the Spirit of God as we reflect on the things that He has given to us and what God He is wanting us to give back to Him.
When the Spirit of the Lord comes to rest upon my heart, I hear from you, Holy Father, Lord of all. When the Spirit of the Lord comes to rest upon my heart, I hear from you, Holy Father, Lord. The Spirit of the Lord comes to rest upon my life. I obey as I seek to follow you. When the Spirit of the Lord comes to rest upon my life, I obey as I seek to follow you. Here I am, all for you, Savior, Lord, and Holy God, to live for you in spirit and in truth. Here I am, all for you, Savior, Lord, and Holy God, to worship you in spirit.
Well, Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We choose to worship you and to offer you the things that you have favored us with. Lord, the Magi have come and they have offered gold and frankincense and myrrh. Lord, there was a widow who offered two mites that seemed so little, and you commended her. Lord, you said that if we would just offer that which we have, even if it's a cup of cold water in your name, we have brought a sacrifice to you. So, Father, the things that we are offering this morning, that you have favored us with, that we offer back to you, whether they are small things that we may think they're insignificant, we offer those insignificant things to you. But there are some things that are so very significant, and they are a big sacrifice for us to make. We offer them to you as well. Knowing, Lord, that you look at our heart and you don't differentiate between the huge and the small, because you look at the heart that is offering them. So, Lord, we ask that as we offer you back to you the things that you have favored us with, that this year, as we employ those gifts in your name, for your sake, we offer them to you as our King. May your kingdom come. May your will be done through our gifts we offer to you. And Lord, we stand totally convinced that you will give back to us in greater measure anything that we offer to you, because you are so generous and so good. So we bless you by this morning offering you this year the very things that you have favored us with. In the name of Jesus, we pray and offer you our gift. Amen and amen. Let us stand. Let's have our Shabbat. All glory to Jesus.